If you have your Bible, turn to Zechariah chapter 8. You can go to Matthew and then go backward, two books, okay? So if you heard me say turn to a minor prophet and you thought, that's it, I'm going home. You can just go to Matthew and then go back two chapters. You heard us sing Christmas songs today, hymns, and you'll hear us sing Christmas hymns next Sunday. And somewhat yet undetermined, you may hear us sing Christmas songs the next Sunday. Here's the point. I understand that there's a feeling where everything celebrating the advent of Christ is front-loaded, and then almost instantly the celebration ends. And I think I can understand that culturally, but I want you to know in church history that's not been the case. What the season we're in the church calendar is a season called Epiphany. Can you see Epiphany? Epiphany is when we all go, wow! That's what we're in. And it should sound like wow in church. We should sing the carols and the blessing of Christmas well after Christmas Day. And then the church has structured its calendar to go from Epiphany into confession, into what is sometimes called Lent season. It's the season of 40 days where we remember that Christ went into the wilderness and was tempted, but he did not sin. We lament that we do sin, but we celebrate the fact that he does not. And then he goes in our place to the cross, and we celebrate the resurrection. So my point is this: celebrating the gospel through the church calendar is what we're doing. Sometimes I think all these things just seem like traditions, and maybe they don't have much point, and we push back against some things about Christmas because of the commercialization of Christmas. So I just want to invite you to fight for celebration. God is with us. Hold on to it. Don't let it end at midnight on the 25th. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 1. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 1. The word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I'm jealous for her with a great wrath. Thus says the Lord. I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts. If it is marvelous in the sight of a remnant of those people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for it. Before you're seated, the children won't be dismissed to children's church, which might mean you have a new set of issues to deal with. I want to remind you, we're going to take time to greet each other. And in that time, if you want to go back and get sermon notes for children, they're in the rack in the lobby on that side. And if you don't have sermon notes yet, you may want to get two. One for you to follow the sermon and one for them to color on, maybe. Take a minute and greet each other before we study Zechariah. For a month now, we've been in this really rapid study of the whole book of Zechariah, 14 chapters, and this is the fifth sermon. And so it's been maybe an inconvenient pace, but I think that the prophet Zechariah has been a good gift to us as we look at God's faithful promises and how those promises of a kingdom, a messianic kingdom, are being fulfilled. And while we are people like having been delivered from bondage, the church has been delivered from the bondage of sin, but yet here we sit and we say together in common, how much longer until the kingdom? Because this isn't all of it. And so Zechariah helps us that way. And today's the culmination, three chapters, Zechariah 12, 13, 14. I know I read from chapter 8. That's because 7 and 8 are kind of bonus chapters. Pastor Will preached 9, 10, and 11 last week. And then this week, 12, 13, and 14. Let me start by sharing, I think, an illustration that could be helpful. In 1955, John Murray published his book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. And the title itself is helpful for us. If you haven't read it, I think you should. The first half of the book fits the title, Redemption Accomplished. That is, all those acts performed in history for the salvation of sinners, chiefly the life, death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, are accomplished. The second half of the book, Murray points out how salvation is applied, how God is dealing with individuals to bring about the work of Christ so that sinners may be saved. Redemption, all done, and then applied. God first accomplishes salvation in Christ, then applies salvation by the Holy Spirit. That's where we are today in Zechariah. God has accomplished. And then we'll read, especially in chapter 14, salvation applied. The day of salvation will come. I want to invite you to say to your heart, the day of salvation will come. Ours is to walk by faith. The day of salvation will come, and we must walk by faith. The title for the sermon is The Messianic Kingdom. Here's what I want you to see. Pastor Will's helpful sermon last week from chapter 9, 10, and 11 is the first of two oracles. They're a pattern. God will provide salvation. The people who he promises to provide it for are unworthy. And in the first oracle, 9, 10, and 11, it ends with the people being rebellious, defying the promised Messiah. And it seems like the covenant of salvation lays in shambles. Chapter 11 is one of the most pungent denials of Israel's favor in all of the Bible. It's hard to read. Chapter 11, God takes his two staffs and snaps them and pronounces, that which is to die, let it die. The first oracle ends there. And the second oracle, 12, 13, 14, follow a similar but not same pattern. God will save, and the people rebel. But the second oracle ends different. While the first oracle ends with what seems like the demise of covenant hope, the second oracle ends with chapter 14. This is the place where old men and old women sit along the street. This is the place where kids play in safety. This is the place where people grow old in peace. And chapter 14 is so much different than chapter 11. But here's the fulcrum of the thing. Here's the pivoting point. Chapter 13 and verse 1. A fountain will be opened to cleanse people from sin. That is what was alluded to in the Lord providing salvation in a single day in the first oracle, 9, 10, 11. And here it's fully explained, a fountain opened to cleanse people from sin. So what we see, I hope you have sermon notes, and I hope you have a pen and a Bible, because if you were to look through chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, you would find these two expressions over and over and over. The first one is, I will. And Pastor Will highlighted that for us last week. In my Bible, it was all underlined, and then he emphasized it. And then today in the second oracle, we read, on that day, God will faithfully accomplish his promise. The day of salvation will come. God says, I will, I will, I will, with new covenant language. And then we read the results of God acting on our behalf for salvation on that day. Zechariah is a book that helps our gospel understanding. Zechariah helps us understand the gospel. Because you know what I see, and I hope you can identify, is that the gospel in Zechariah emphasizes our hopelessness as humanity. Sometimes bothers us a lot, and again, I think this was emphasized last week. Sometimes it bothers us to see ourselves appropriately in the category of helpless or hopeless. But the gospel is the good news that comes when we confess hopelessness, helplessness. So in this sermon, the question comes up, will the rejection of the shepherd king remain forever? Will the rejection of the shepherd king that we met in chapters 9, 10, and 11 continue forever? And chapter 12, 13, and 14 say, no, it will not continue forever. The messianic kingdom will come. The day of salvation will come. And here's how I want to break this out. It's three chapters. It's a lot. And here's how I want to simplify it. I want to reduce it to these three statements. First of all, it is a kingdom of grace and mercy. If we have any hope that the kingdom of God is going to come to us, there has to be grace and mercy in there somewhere. It'll never come to the deserving. Secondly, it is a kingdom that will be purged of unbelief. And then finally, the capstone of our study of Zechariah, it is a kingdom that is indistinguishable from the goodness of her king. Grace and mercy, purged of evil, good kingdom because of a good king. Okay. Let me pray. Father, we need you. You are the teacher. Your spirit reveals truth to us. And so, Father, these three chapters seem like a lot for us to take in this one moment. But the truth needs to be a truth that ministers to the hearts and the faith and the obedience of your people. So please bless the preaching of your word. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear. A blessed hope that we might walk appropriately from here forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. We see this is a kingdom of grace and mercy. Here's what the Lord promises. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. Here's one of our expressions, verse 11. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning as Hadad Rimmon and in the plain of Megiddo. The messianic kingdom will come. And here's the promise. It will come with the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Grace and mercy. If we were to take time this morning to go to Matthew chapter 5 and read through the Beatitudes, We would hear Jesus teaching that there's a blessing for those who mourn and lament their sin, who call out with pleas for the mercy of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that they haven't produced, but is produced for them as a gift. In chapter 12, verse 10, we see that they will receive the appropriate grace and mercy to rightly identify that they are guilty of piercing a Savior, a Shepherd King. Lament and repentance from their sin is described in chapter 13, verse 2 through 6. There is shame over their sinning, so that the false prophets, in chapter 13, verses 2 through 6, you see this description of false prophets who had run around falsely speaking on God's behalf. Now they're embarrassed of their sinning. They try to hide their identity. Someone comes up to them in the street and say, "Wait, weren't you one of the prophets who said this, this, and this?" No, that wasn't me. They'll change their attire. They'll try not to look like prophets. And then that day will come. But here's the thing. It's not Zechariah's day. That's the problem. That's the frustration. How will they get from the day they're in to that day Zechariah is talking about? And that's the question for us. How will we get from this day to that day? That's the question. Well, first, something that is truly unthinkable has to happen. I wrestled with how to word that sentence. Something blank has to happen. And I put three or four different words in there. Something unthinkable has to happen first. In order for them to look on him who they pierced, they have to pierce him. The creature has to take a sword and pierce the Creator. It's unthinkable. It's horrific. It's the epitome of sin and depravity. It's disgusting. It's reprehensible. Something unthinkable happens. And look, Zechariah 13:7. It's not surprise that the creature assaults the Creator, murders the Creator. Look at Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." As opposed to the evil shepherds that are leading the people into destruction, there's a good shepherd, a shepherd king. And what do the people do when the good shepherd comes? They take out a sword and they pierce him. Zechariah's audience hears the words of salvation. Yes, the kingdom of the Messiah will come. But that promise is undergirded with hope that only comes through the piercing of the Shepherd King. Chapter 13, verse 1. I told you before, this is kind of the fulcrum. Like the lever lays across, and here's this tipping point in the middle. In their sinning, in their rebellion, in their murderous heart, they will open a fountain for cleansing. Romans 11:7 says, "Israel had failed to obtain what it was seeking, and the elect have obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written in Old Testament prophecies, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that wouldn't see, ears that wouldn't hear, down to this very day." Romans 11:11. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, they stumbled They wrapped their hands firmly around a spear which would pierce his side. Through their trespasses, salvation pours out like a fountain to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, here's the thing. If their trespasses means riches to us, if their failure means riches to us, how much more will their full inclusion mean? We can't overlook the fact that the fountain in view in chapter 13, verse 1, is a fountain of crimson blood that flows from the shepherd king, because the horrific act of the creatures of the dirt who pierced the side of the shepherd king. Their transgression brought about the piercing of our Savior. And from his side, from his wounds, flows healing blood. Christ is the promised redemption. Christ is the fountain. We have heard the anthem of grace and mercy. So, church, there was once a time when other sons and daughters of Adam, like us, had a shepherd king. And rather than fall down and worship him and accept him as shepherd king, they grabbed a spear and pierced him. And we read, that's not the end of the shepherd king. That, in fact, is the way in which the fountain of cleansing blood is open for us. And all of us who are in Christ are washed under the fountain of cleansing blood of Christ. By his wounds we're healed. Yet, even now at Christmas, maybe your heart is downcast. Maybe grief and fear and anxiety are closer to you than praise. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a great book on spiritual depression. It's called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. I would commend it. Lloyd-Jones is especially concerned about the depression of Christians. People who should naturally abound in joy seem to not have joy. And in not having joy, their testimony of the joy and goodness of their king seems confusing. So Lloyd-Jones is very concerned about what he calls spiritual depression. At one point in his book, he takes up Psalm 42, verse 5, which says this, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember God." This is a situation maybe you're very familiar with. Maybe now, maybe at some other moment. Oh my soul, why are you cast down? I abide under a crimson fountain that washes my sins away. Grace and mercy are mine forevermore. Soul, why are you cast down? And let me just suggest that maybe your experience is that your spirit is cast down because of some great sin in your past, something you think is unforgivable. Maybe you can't see the cleansing fountain because all you can see is the scope of your own sinfulness. Maybe it's more present. Maybe it's something right now. Something right now you can't move beyond. You wrestle every day. And just as soon as you think yesterday produced spiritual victory, tomorrow produces another disappointment. And you think, I have no joy. Joy escapes me. I cannot even consider my God, because how can he regard me in my sin, which I seem to not be able to overcome? Perhaps today you're downcast by not your own sin of your past, not your own sin of your present, but perhaps it's the sin all around you. You say, what is wrong with the world? How can I have joy individually when corporately everything is so discouraging? Lloyd-Jones sees a way out in this psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And he writes this. I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. We allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? You must say to your soul, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. Then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God has done, and what God has pledged to do. Then, end with this great note. Defy yourself, defy the devil, and say with the writer of the psalm, I shall yet praise the Lord. This is what Zechariah 13:1 is about. The promise that God will open a fountain to cleanse us from our sins. On that day, there will be a fountain open. If the key to pushing back against our own spiritual depression is to stop listening to a guilty spirit and start preaching to it instead, then you need a good sermon. Yes? If the key to saying, no, doubt and despair, we will not hear your anthem today. Instead, we will preach a good sermon. Then Zechariah 13:1 is a sermon for you. On that day, there will be a fountain open for the cleansing of sin. Yeah, but my sin from my past, a cleansing from sin. Every day I think I'm gaining a little bit of progress in my struggle against sin, a cleansing for sin. But all around me, it's so hope, a cleansing for sin. Preach a good sermon of gospel, Christ-delivered hope. Stop listening to the voice and start talking to that voice. John 1:3, all things were made through Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome the light of Christ. And you might feel, even this morning, like, no, the darkness is so heavy. The darkness is so present. And I am guaranteeing you, the light of Christ always triumphs over darkness. Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy accomplished in Christ, this we preach to ourselves, knowing the fountain has been opened. Secondly, will the kingdom come? By grace and mercy, a fountain opened. Preach that to yourself. Secondly, when the kingdom comes, will it be some sort of weird muddling of good and evil? No. It's a good kingdom because evil will be purged from that kingdom. That's my second point. It will come by grace and mercy, number one. Secondly, the kingdom purged of unbelief. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Wow, that's good news. What's being described is a version of salvation accomplished. What's being applied is the full sense of our salvation. You've heard this before. Our salvation is threefold. We receive in Christ salvation that frees us from sin's guilt. We receive in Christ, secondly, salvation that frees us from sin's dominion. I know you still sin, but while you used to sin as a slave, now you're sinning volitionally. Doesn't make us feel better. It's just a reality. We're not slaves. We're children. We're all waiting for the time when we'll be freed from sin's presence. And this is a version of that completion. Idols swept away, false prophets judged, and a spirit of uncleanness eradicated. How will that happen? In the strangest of ways. So look again at chapter 13 and verse 7. I referred to this a moment ago. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. The sword is drawn against the true shepherd. That makes sense when you consider the sinfulness of humanity. What's surprising is that God calls for it. The divine shepherd king would be detested, and the covenant expectation seems to lie in shambles again, like chapter 11. Like this pattern continues? That's what you might think. Take the sword, pierce the shepherd who stands by my side. We've heard this story. Pastor Will shared it with us last week. God promises, people disobey, reject his provision. Here we are again. The original audience of this text is asking for the kingdom to be established. They want the messianic kingdom, the ruling king to come, to vanquish their foes. They want the messianic kingdom, but they don't want the righteousness of the Messiah. John said that, the Baptist said that very clearly to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 3. When John saw Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? What you should be doing is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So don't even pretend for a moment to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" John the Baptist says, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." They want the messianic kingdom without the righteousness of the Messiah. And God will purge that from his kingdom. Judas lost sight of the fact that the kingdom would be judged in righteousness, not in earthly power. And sadly, the church may lose sight of the fact that the messianic kingdom of Christ is judged in righteousness. It will be a kingdom for his namesake and no one else's. No one else's. I think John makes that clear. In Zechariah chapter 11, we see the demise of sinners who don't repent. And we think we're seeing the same here in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish." Oh, again, like chapter 11. You rejected the shepherd king. Now destruction. But wait. Zechariah 13:8. Two-thirds Well, that's not what we read in 11. In 11, we just heard everyone rejected the shepherd king. The staff, broken. Let that which is to die, die. 13, two-thirds, destruction. Wait, but that, for the mathematicians in the room, seems to imply a third, where there's hope. And that's the case here. One-third shall be left alive. Wow, good news, sort of. Verse 9. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. The theological point here is that God will bring about his kingdom and it will include a portion of the people who are originally receiving the promise. This is elsewhere described as the new covenant. The covenant of which Christ is the good mediator. I have to read this long section from Hebrews 8. I'm going to read it quick. I would encourage you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 8, Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. So you hear, wait a minute, they reject the shepherd king, two-thirds of them are out, but there's a remnant. How can this be? Because that third doesn't seem to deserve blessing either. How are they going to get blessing? A better covenant mediated by a better priest. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much better and excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is just simply better. It is enacted with better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then why look for another one, right? There's no need for a second if the first one's going to do all that's hoped for. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. We're in verse 8, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like this, Jeremiah 31 is what he's cross-referencing. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their gods, and they shall be my people. This is a kingdom of people who don't just want the messianic kingdom, but the righteousness of the messianic king. And they shall teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready now to vanish away. And John says to the religious leaders, don't you presume to say, we have Abraham for our father, for the axe is already laid at the base of the tree. Any tree that does not bear the fruit of the righteousness of her king will be cut down. Remember back to the second sermon from the dreams in early Zechariah? The word of the Lord is said to bind and build the kingdom. The word of the Lord binds up sin and flies it away to Babylon, where it's set on a pedestal. That's where sinning belongs. But the word also builds up the kingdom of Christ. So with that promise in view, that the word of God binds up sin and drives guilt, drives sin out of God's kingdom, it also builds up God's kingdom. Now look at chapter 14. Let's just look at 1 through 5. Chapter 14, verse 1. Zechariah 14, 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. My notes, that's underlined in bold text. A day is coming for the Lord, when the spoils taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile. But what precedes this is horrific. It's the sieging of God's people. If chapter 13 is forming our expectations, then we expect two-thirds have been cut down. But the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward, the other southward. You shall flee to the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. What's being described in these first five verses? A kingdom that is being purged of unbelief by the power of the Word of God. So church, don't forget, the Word of the Lord binds and builds his messianic kingdom. Romans chapter 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, here it is, church, this is our commission. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him they have not believed? And how will they believe on him who they have not heard? And how will they hear unless we minister the word of the Lord, which both binds and builds his kingdom? We are about the work of the Lord. And that work is predominantly accomplished through the power of his word. It is a kingdom established in grace and mercy. It is a kingdom that will be, by the word, purged of unrighteousness. And then lastly, the kingdom that is most definitely coming. Do you remember, does your heart remember? You said to your heart earlier, the kingdom of Christ is coming. Do you remember? It's coming. And the goodness of the kingdom will be inseparable from the goodness of her king. Quickly through chapter 14. Verse 5, second half of that verse. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there shall be no more light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening times there shall be light. On that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the east, half of them to the west sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. I read for you at the opening, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. A picture of shalom. Old and young people, marked by their use of a cane, sitting without any threat along the street, children playing without question of danger, and Christ Jesus, through his piercing fountain cleansing sin, has established Jerusalem as Jeru-Salem, the city of peace. And I don't have much time. I'm going to go through seven things that are highlighted in chapter 14. Let's move quick. I want you to understand that the premillennial view of Zechariah 14 is helpful, as the premillennial view rightly insists that this chapter includes actual events that will happen at some time in the future. However typological they may be. Number one, the Lord himself will be with us. In verse 5, then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. This is what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. The Lord himself will descend with a shout of command, the blast of a trumpet, the victorious king comes again. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with the Lord. We will be raptured to our Lord. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Secondly, the Lord will be light, warmth, and refreshment in the kingdom. Verses 6 through 8. No more light, cold, frost. It'll be a unique day for sure. Even at night, it's going to be bright. Water will flow. Summertime, wintertime, it's still going to flow. Number 3. The Lord's reign will mean peace for his people. Unity under God is true peace. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Number 4. Judgment on the nations. The king who rules over this kingdom will establish its goodness in his righteousness. Verse 12. This shall be a plague with which the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot even in the socket. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. And the plague, like this plague, shall fall on the horses, the mules, camels, donkeys, whatever beast may be in the camp. Number 5, Christ's sovereign reign. Now, I have to make more of a point here than I have time to make. Christ's sovereign reign is described, preaching to a Gentile church, you're going to find two references to the Feast of Booths. And you're going to go, oh. And if I don't take time to explain to you the significance of the Feast of Booths, you might not get the good point of Christ's sovereign reign. Look at verse 16 and verse 19. Then everyone who survives of all the nations who have come to Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king. It'll be a kingdom where we will worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. Verse 19. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. There are not many feasts in the Jewish festival calendar. There are 7. There are 7 feasts in their calendar. And there are not many that are more joyful than this one, the Feast of Booths. It's implemented by God to remind his people about the time they lived in tents, booths. The time when they had been saved, but were wandering in the wilderness. It's implemented in Leviticus 23:33. Of the 7 feasts in the Jewish calendar, 4 of them mark spring and summertime and represent redemption. 3 of the feasts are in the fall, and they represent atonement. Let me highlight the 3 in the fall. Number 5 of the 7 is the Feast of Trumpets. A shouting, a blowing of a trumpet, foreshadowing the fulfillment of Christ's return. Zechariah says, the king will come and his kingdom will be established. Number 6, feast number 6, the Day of Atonement. Maybe you hear it on the news as Yom Kippur. It's the most solemn day for atonement. It foreshadows Jesus, and Jesus, of course, finally fulfills the Day of Atonement, a fountain open for the cleansing of sin. And then 5 days after the Day of Atonement, there's the Feast of Booths. It's the only feast that's 8 days long. It reminds us of a time when we've been saved and our Lord is with us, tabernacling among us. And it's 8 days long. It's not bound by a week time. It's outside of time. So, in verse 16 and 19, the specific mention to the Feast of Booths reminds them that they are celebrating God's deliverance, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths, freed from bondage and now with the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the gathering of the nations to the Lord and his tabernacling among us. This is John 1:14. You've heard me say this before. When they announce the birth of Christ, they say God became flesh and dwelt. The word they heard was tabernacled among us. Revelation 21:3, when we see the completion of the messianic kingdom, we read, behold, the dwelling place, tabernacle, booths of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. Outside of time, without end. Will his kingdom come? Number six, quickly, the kingdom will come. He will be with us, and it will be holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord, written on everything. Number seven, it will be in his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. A sort of imprecatory prayer that Jesus teaches us in his pattern for prayer. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A kingdom altogether holy. A prayer for justice to live and reign. A prayer for peace. A prayer for not just the Messiah, but the righteousness of the Messiah. The promise will be fulfilled. On that day, a fountain will be opened. And even though the unbelief of this oracle is not different than the unbelief of the previous oracle, there is made for sinners an atonement by the shed blood of Christ. The day of salvation will come. The day of salvation will come. How many days do you have left? How many days do you have left to live or before the kingdom is established? I don't know. Maybe it'll be a lot. Maybe it won't. But the question is this one for everybody. How will you get from where you are now to there? The Messianic kingdom is going to come. The question for us as we gather today is, how do we get there? How do we move forward from here to there? I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. Spiritual depression weighs on us. And the feeling of at least functionally surrendering is present. The temptation to say, delighting in that which doesn't seem like it's happening soon seems like a waste of life. Why don't you instead delight in this stuff that will make you feel good right now? How do we get from here to what we say to our heart, the kingdom of the Messiah is coming? How do we get from here to there? One of the greatest gifts for a pastor is the ability to participate very close at a wedding. A young groom usually stands right about here. And more often than not, I stand right about there. And from that vantage point, I see a bride just beautifully prepared for the day. I see parents and family, and I see the look on his face. And it almost always gets to me. Just describing it kind of gets to me. And it's because I have three girls. And I see him looking at her and thinking, this is the wife that God has made for me. I see a father saying this is God's providence to her that will live long after I'm gone. A man who understands in a way I could not have explained to him before that moment, that is flesh of my flesh. And you know, 25 years, I can tell you this with great confidence. What's not present in that moment is her thinking, boy, modern politics and economic concerns are real. Or him saying, oh man, you know, my ACT scores weren't great. And my cumulative GPA was less than stellar. Or him just starting in vocational work and thinking, I wonder if I'm going to be passed up for the next promotion. It's just not there. It's just not there. Why? Because they are totally, totally aware they're marching toward God's providence. Zechariah is our wedding march. It's the song. Zechariah is that song for us. And I'm inviting you to be more focused and understand that every step is a step toward the kingdom of Jesus. That you've said to your heart, it's coming. How will you get there? One step closer at a time. And you might misunderstand the steps. Like, she's not taking a step thinking to herself, then, she'll think it later, these shoes are uncomfortable. Not in that moment. And listen, you're going to take steps this week in 2026. You're going to take steps and you're going to say in your best moment, those are uncomfortable steps. You might say something like, those are almost unbearable steps. Those feel crushing. But would you do this? Would you hear the ministry of Zechariah say to you, the step is uncomfortable, but it's a step toward the kingdom. Walk by faith, not by sight. Isaac Watts, in the 17th century, wrote a hymn called We're Marching to Zion. He says this in the fourth stanza, then let our song abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. To fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high, we are marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Zechariah tells us, yes, we've been delivered from the bondage of sin, but yes, we're still waiting. Our hope is in the Shepherd King, and unto us has been born in the city of David our Shepherd King. The government, the rule will be on his shoulders, and he will be pierced for our transgressions, that from his wounds will flow a cleansing for sin, so that we may march to Zion by faith and not by sight. Let me pray. Thank you, God, for your word to Zechariah. Thank you for its good gift to us as the church, for its gospel clarity. Thank you for its Christ exaltation. Thank you for its blessed hope. When we feel like our confidence in The messianic kingdom seems too far off. The hope is too deferred. We're tempted. We're tempted to try to pile up other pleasures to delight in, to comfort ourselves. And I am thankful that the word of the Lord, the prophet Zechariah, is a provision for our faithful march forward. Make it to be more faithful than before we came face to face with this truth. Make it to be more dependent on Christ than it had been, more confident, more shared, more community mindful. Because we're not marching alone. There are people marching and their feet are slipping and they are stumbling. And so you ordain that we march together as Christians, but then too, as this church family, we march together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people and the way that you work this truth in our congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.